Just like to thank Dennis for the invitation to come and speak this morning. I always find it difficult to speak at home. I was just reading this week, and I think it was Kent Hughes was in his office one Sunday morning, and one of his elders came in very excited, and he said, Mr. Hughes, it's so exciting. And he said, what's happening? He says, well, Dr. Stephen Alford and Dr. Alan Redpath are both in the congregation this morning. And he said he hurriedly got to his notes and checked that all his T's were crossed and all his I's dotted. He didn't see the excitement in it at all. Well, thank you for the invitation this morning. Perhaps we could just pray before we turn to the Word this morning. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for a land that we live in where we have freedom to come and to worship thee openly. We thank you this morning that we live in a land where the Word of God is open, where people are free to come and to listen and to come and to worship. And Father, this morning as we would gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, we worship you for all that you are this morning. We worship you this morning, Father, Son, and gracious Holy Spirit, triune God. And as we come into your presence just now, Father, we would ask if you would still our hearts. We have come from a week where perhaps we have been more relaxed than normal, away from the busyness perhaps of work. But Father, we would ask this morning as we would gather around your word that you would speak to our hearts. We pray for those in the meeting this morning who come with burdens, who come with problems that are unknown to the person sitting beside. But Father, you know this morning. And we thank you that you can meet the need of every heart this morning in the Lord Jesus. We worship you for all that you are to us and all that you mean to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning, for the one who went all the way to Calvary and shed his precious blood so that sinners just like me could be saved. We thank you this morning for your great salvation. We thank you for each one this morning gathered that can look back to a day, look back to a point in their lives when they turned away from sin, when they repented of sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus to save them. We thank you this morning for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you this morning for the wonder of the great salvation that you have offered us. And Lord God, as we turn to your word now, we just pray that you would speak. For those who are in without the Savior this morning, I pray that you would speak. For those of us who know and love him, I pray that you would speak. And when we go away this morning, I pray that each one of us could say, it was good to have been here, for here we met with the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. On the 22nd of November, 1963, the American president, John F. Kennedy, was being chauffeured through the streets of Dallas in Texas. Jackie Kennedy, his wife, sat next to him in the back of the car. That open-top car was being chauffeured by a man called Bill Greer, who was born apparently just about 21 miles from where we're sitting this morning. That motorcade was surrounded by a great crowd of well-wishers and a great crowd of onlookers. The route taken that day was planned to give maximum exposure to the president and to his wife. And as the cars turned from Houston Street into Elm Street, the comment in the car was made by someone that the president was having a good day and that the people of Texas were very much in support of him. Well, you know the history this morning. You know the story that within a few short seconds of that car turning into Elm Street, there was someone who had other intentions, sitting at a sixth floor window with a rifle. And of course, history teaches us this morning that that America lost its president that day. He was assassinated. And within a few short hours, they had a new president. That crowd gathered that day meant well. That crowd gathered were a crowd of well-wishers, but they were unable to help in the situation that unfolded. In July this year in London, on a happier occasion, another crowd gathered. They gathered in Paddington, I think it was July. And it was around that Lindo Wing of St. Mary's Hospital. I never knew St. Mary's Hospital had a Lindo Wing. But there they were. The crowds were gathered. Helicopters were hovering above. News teams were on the ground. The press was gathered. The photographers were gathered. And there was a great air of excitement. News reports were being beamed across the planet. And people were waiting to see this new baby that was to arrive. The Daily Telegraph reported royal fans have flocked to the hospital, bearing gifts and waving flags. The city has reached fever pitch. And after what seemed an endless wait, of course, those two doors that the cameras had been focused on opened, and the new baby was revealed to the world, and the photographs were taken, and the news reports went out. The same thing, a great crowd had gathered, a great crowd of well-wishers. But in many ways, that crowd that had gathered that day, they weren't really going to be able to do anything for the new baby. That was the responsibility of mom and dad. But nevertheless, a great crowd had gathered. The writer to the Hebrews tells us about a crowd, a great cloud of witnesses, he calls them. And if you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, the writer, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." This crowd is different that we're reading about here. The crowd in Dallas that day, in many ways, weren't able to help. The crowd in London in July past, well, they were there to see what they could see. But this crowd that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, this crowd has left us a tremendous witness and a tremendous testimony. And the writer says, "Seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I always like to leave a text with you when I'm speaking, and I want to leave just part of a verse with you this morning that will be very easy to remember. I think the boys and girls will remember this text, and I hope everyone in the congregation gathered this morning will remember it. These three words are found in the second verse of chapter 12 that we have just read, and it's the first three words, "looking unto Jesus." Looking unto Jesus. This epistle of the Hebrews was addressed first and foremost to Jewish believers who were struggling. They were being persecuted. The epistle sets forth two main things: the finality of Christ's sacrifice and the salvation that he offers, and it warns against slipping back, because these people were slipping back. And there was a temptation and a tendency to slip back to Judaism. Even though they had believed, they had trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation, they were now under pressure, and that pressure was causing some to go back. All the Old Testament types and shadows have now been fulfilled, and the rituals of Judaism have now been superseded. And yet that temptation was there for them to go back. The theme of this epistle is really the preeminence of our Lord Jesus. We read in the first chapter that he is superior to the prophets and to the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we read that he is superior to Moses and to Joshua. And then as we read on through the book, we see that his priesthood is superior. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus is superior to that Old Testament priest, the high priest. The Old Testament high priest was, of course, born a sinner. But our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us that he was without sin. The Old Testament high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, first of all. But our Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice forever. And Hebrews reminds us that this he did only once. That Old Testament priest we read in chapter 7 and verse 23, he had to die. There would be a day come in his life when his life would end. But our Lord Jesus in chapter 7 and verse 25, we read that he ever liveth. Not only is the Lord Jesus superior to the angels and to the prophets, and is his priesthood superior, but we're told in Hebrews that this new covenant is superior to the old covenant. That old covenant sealed with the blood of animals, this new covenant sealed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The old covenant being mediated by a high priest, this new covenant being mediated by the high priest, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we get to chapter 11, near the end of the book, we see the superiority of faith. And we read the word better, we read the words more excellent. If we read the last verse, the last two verses of the previous chapter, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." The Old Testament faithful looked ahead to what the Lord Jesus would do. This morning, we look back to what he has done, and our salvation is perfect. We can say with the Song of Songs this morning, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." And it's to this superior Christ that the writer exhorts us to look, looking unto Jesus. And it goes without saying this morning that without that first look to the Lord Jesus, we're not in the race at all. It could be this morning that you're maybe in the meeting and you've never taken that look of faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that outside of Christ we are dead, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. It's possible to be churchgoers and not to know Christ. It's possible to be Bible readers, to be good neighbours, to be good husbands and good wives, and yet be outside of Christ. Possible to come to all the meetings and yet be what Paul refers to in Ephesians as an alien to the commonwealth. We need that saving look to the Lord Jesus. I want this morning to think about a saving look. I want to think about a sustaining look. And then finally, and very quickly, to look at a specific look. The young Spurgeon, as a boy of 15, he needed that saving look. And he said this when he was 15. He says, "I really thought I was quite a respectable lad and might have been even inclined to boast that I wasn't like other boys. I wasn't dishonest. I wasn't swearing. I wasn't untruthful." But then he says something very interesting. He says, "Then I met Moses." Now, he didn't meet him on the street, boys and girls, but he met him in the Bible. And he says, "Moses was carrying in his hand the law of God. And when he considered the Ten Commandments, and when he weighed himself up against the Ten Commandments, he realized that he fell very short." And for a number of years, Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived under the conviction of sin. And then, of course, you know the story on that snowy January morning in 1850 when he walked into that little Methodist church in the city or the town of Colchester. The minister didn't turn up that morning because of the snow. And he said another man climbed into the pulpit who clearly wasn't prepared. And that's not an easy thing when somebody asks you to take a meeting and you're not prepared. And he really had nothing to say other than to quote a verse that morning. And he kept quoting Isaiah 45 and verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the preacher that morning spotted the young Spurgeon sitting in under the gallery. And he looked at him directly and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Now, that wouldn't be very nice for any of us this morning if I was to pick somebody out. And I'm not going to do that. And then the preacher continued and he said, "You will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you do obey my text, if you do obey the word of God this morning, you will be saved." And of course, you know the story that day Spurgeon looked to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. He says, "I saw at once the way of salvation, and what a charming word it was to me." He says, "I thought I had to do 50 things before I could be saved, but I learned that morning that all I needed to do was look to the Lord Jesus." He says, "That day I gave him my body, I gave him my soul, I gave him my spirit, I gave him all that I had and all that I would have for time and for eternity." And of course, the rest is history. Maybe like Spurgeon this morning, there's someone in the meeting and you're waiting to do 50 things before you can be saved. Maybe you think you have to do this, that, or the other, and it's something that you have to do. But the good news is this morning that He has done it all. That the Lord Jesus has paid the price at Calvary's cross. He has shed His precious blood and He's risen again, seated at the Father's right hand. And you only need to look to Him this morning. Another man that we know is George Mueller of Bristol. George Mueller is a very different testimony. He looked to the Lord Jesus for salvation, but he didn't grow up like Spurgeon, thinking he was a good young lad. George Mueller grew up in what we know as Prussia in Northern Europe. And he was a habitual thief. And even when he had reached the age of 10, he was an expert thief. And he was stealing money from his father, stealing money from people around, even stole from a soldier one day. And then to cover his stealing, he had developed a tremendous ability to tell lies, to cover all of this. And his young life was described as one long tale of evil doing. But then George Mueller met an old school friend. And that old school friend, who was a backslider, actually brought him to a house meeting. And George Mueller had never been in a house meeting. He had never seen these things before. He said it was very simple. They sang a hymn. A man knelt down to pray. He had never seen a man kneel to pray before, and it made a tremendous impact on him. Then a scripture was read, and a printed out sermon was read. And before George Mueller slept that evening, he had looked to the Lord Jesus, and he had been saved. And there was a man who was given to thieving and stealing. And of course, you know his life story, how his life then was given to giving and to providing for others. Look unto me and be ye saved. We need that saving look. And can I say to you this morning, it could be that maybe someone is gathered with us or some number of people are gathered with us and you've never been saved. You might say to me this morning, how can I be saved? By simply looking to Him and believing on Him. By trusting Him and repenting of your sin this morning, you can have that saving look and you can have your sins forgiven and have that right relationship with God. The saving look, looking onto Jesus. And then those of us that are saved this morning, we need that sustaining look. Whether you're a boy or girl this morning who knows the Lord Jesus, or a young person, or an older person, we need that sustaining look. When we come out of chapter 11 here, and you know chapter 11, I'm sure most of you know the story, but the text here in chapter 11, we have all the greats of the Old Testament listed. They're listed by name and what they did by faith. And then as we move into chapter 12, we're into like an amphitheatre situation, and there's a racetrack and there's a crowd, and we're on the racetrack. The writer here puts us on the track and he says we're in a race. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was at school, I hated races because I was... I never won any races. Too heavy, too slow, not competitive enough, and never did well at races. I really hated sports day, but I had no choice. I had to be there and I had to take part. And the writer here, he's telling us this morning, those of us who believe, he's saying that we're in this race and we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. Now, some people would think that this crowd of witnesses are like cheering on those who are in the race. But I don't think that's what the writer's saying here. He's simply saying we're in a race. And compassed about us are those who have gone before and left this tremendous testimony. Yes, he was telling these Jewish Christians, these Jewish believers who were struggling. He said, listen, all the Old Testament prophets and the saints, they're there. And they've left their mark on time. But he says, you need to be looking onto Jesus. You need to get your eyes above and looking unto Him. He says this race is set before us. There's no chance in this word set. It's a very exact word. It's a word that means destined, appointed, or laid down. And as we think of the racetrack that we're on, it's not by chance that we're there. Our life circumstances, our life situation, we're not there by chance, but it is set before us. It's the same word that's used in relation to the Lord Jesus, where it says there, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And as we run this race, we're surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before. As I think of this cloud of witnesses that are mentioned, I always think of others that I've known in my own life that are gone on and that have left a tremendous testimony for me this morning. He says, look unto Jesus. Why? Because we need to get away from that horizontal look. We're all prone to look around at each other. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get that horizontal look where I look at others and sometimes I'm disappointed, and then I look in the mirror and I'm really disappointed when I look at my own life. Really disappointed. But he's saying here, looking onto Jesus, get the vertical look, looking off. The word really means looking off. And properly translated, it means something like looking away from other objects to one, only one, and looking on that one with a steady, fixed, intent gaze. That's what he means when he says looking onto Jesus. It's not looking onto the crowd around. It's not looking onto those that have gone before, but it's looking onto Jesus. In the opening chapters of this epistle, we have outlined the excellency of the Lord Jesus. Then they're reminded of the greats of faith, and then he says, listen, get your eyes off all of that and look unto him. They had already looked to him for salvation, and now he says, look to him to run this race that you're in. And as we look to him, we look at what he is. He's described here as the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that, I think, probably should be translated, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. You'll notice that the word "our" is in italics. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read that God is not the author of salvation. In Hebrews 5, we read that he is the author of eternal salvation. He's the beginner. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the pioneer. I don't know about you, but when we look at any work, when we look at a book, we want to know who wrote it. If someone recommends a book, the first question we'll ask is, who is the author? If we look at a work of art, we'll want to know who the artist was. If we look at a building, we'll want to know who the architect was. When we know something of the author, or the artist, or the designer, well, then we can consider the work. And when we think of the one who is the author and the finisher of our salvation, we can praise God this morning that this is a finished work. When the Lord Jesus cried in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished, the word in the original there is tetelestai. And some of you might remember a children's talk that we did here on that word some years ago. And I think I likened that word to three people, to an artist, to a builder, and to someone who was having a bill paid. In Bible times, if you brought money to pay a bill, that word tetelestai would be stamped across the bill, simply meaning it was paid in full. If a builder in Bible times finished a job, and builders do finish jobs, that word tetelestai could have been used. Finished. Nothing more to be added. Complete. And then when the artist put that last brush stroke on the canvas, he would set the brush down and he would look at the picture. And when he was fully satisfied with it, he would say, tetelestai, finished, complete, nothing to be added. And indeed, to add something to the finished work of Christ would be an insult to a holy God. This work of redemption, this work of salvation is complete. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins and he perfects our faith. He's the divine originator and completer of our faith. Dr. White simply says, he started me, he laid out the course, he will help me to finish, therefore I fix my eyes on him. We look at what he is, we look at who he is, and where do we begin as we try to contemplate the character of the Lord Jesus? A good place to begin is Hebrews chapter 1. And if you read the first three verses, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, according to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world's way of creation in there, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Just one little phrase in there, when we think of who he is, we read that he is the express image of his person. One of the Wesley brothers said about this verse, he said, whatever the Father is exhibited in the Son. It's the idea of an exact expression of any person or thing, a marked likeness or a precise reproduction. Boys and girls, when you go home, you look up how coins are made. And that's the idea that's in this verse. It's the idea of a coin being minted or a coin being stamped. And of course, there's great work goes into that first mould for a coin. That first pattern, the designer, the artist works on it, whether it's the queen's head or a monarch's head, the date, the text, everything that has to go onto it, carefully put in, and then that is shrunk down and a die is made. And the die is used to stamp the coin. And of course, I don't need to tell you, if it's in the die, it's in the coin. And as those coins are stamped on the production line, and you can look that up in your computers or in your encyclopedias, but it's a fairly simple process at that stage. But if it's in the die, it will be in the coin. If it says 2013 in the die, it will say 2013 in the coin. If it's the Queen of England in the die, she will appear in the coin, an exact express image. And this is the idea that we have in this verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When the Lord Jesus walked on planet Earth, it truly was God walking amongst men, Emmanuel, God with us. When he spoke, God spoke. When he answered a question, God answered the question. Don't ever allow anyone to strip away his deity. He said, I and my Father am one. Without his cross and without that blood shed that we've been reading about this morning, I wouldn't be in the race and you wouldn't be in the race this morning. He is that sacrificial lamb who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 10:12 sums it up for us when it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And of course that brings us to the subject not of what he is or who he is, but where he is, seated at the Father's right hand. Sometimes we stop at the cross, and sometimes we stop at the resurrection. But the New Testament writers were careful to include this intercessory work that the Lord Jesus is involved in. Paul says in Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Hebrew epistle doesn't stop either. It says in chapter 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Is there not tremendous comfort for us here this morning? As we consider this subject of his intercessory work, we have an advocate who never sleeps. He never tires. His eye is always upon us. And best of all, he is continually pleading our cause. I think sometimes we forget that. Bishop Ryle in his day reckoned that this was a truth that had been missed. And it was a truth that was like a dropped out link or a missing link. Bishop Ryle says, while we are fighting Amalek in the valley below, one greater than Moses is holding up his hands for us in heaven, and through his intercession we shall prevail, looking unto Jesus. As the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to the Hebrews, it is clear that he sets aside one person after another. He sets the angels aside, he sets Moses aside, he sets Joshua aside, he sets the old covenant aside, the named people of faith, the unnamed people, and he encourages them to get their eyes onto Jesus, to rivet their gaze onto the Lord Jesus. This race that is set before us has hurdles. This race that is set before us has obstacles. But as they come, we will only succeed by looking unto the Lord Jesus. We need the saving look. We need the sustaining look. And we need that specific look. What is the specific look? Well, the clue to my next heading is on the wall in Moira. And maybe the boys and girls know the verse. Anybody know the verse that's on the wall in Moira? When you're coming in off the motorway, do you ever look at it, boys and girls? Anybody know it? Well, James 5 and verse 8, where it quotes part of the verse and it says, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And I sometimes think as I drive past that verse, I'm sure many people drive past that and scoff and probably say, well, he has never come. But the text on that wall in Moira is more up to date today than it has ever been. It's more relevant this morning than it ever was before. Someone keeps repainting it. I'm not sure who that person is, but may the Lord bless them because they keep that verse before us as we drive. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews 10, and it says this, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." That specific look for his second coming. Boys and girls, you need to remember that he's coming again. Teenagers need to remember that he's coming again. And those of us that are older need to remember that he's coming again. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." Those early Christians were always looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It was on their lips, it was on their heart, it was on their minds. And we need to be careful that we don't drop it. We need to be careful that we don't forget that he's coming again. It's not hard to see that we're living in the last days. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And there's a whole list there in those verses. And as you read that list, well, it's almost like tomorrow's newspaper that we're reading. It's almost like the signs of the times, and it is the sign of the times in which we live. And believers down through the century have encouraged one another with these words. And so should we encourage one another with these words. Bishop Ryle again, he said, "This world is out of joint. It needs a new administrator. It needs a new king." And of course we know this morning the king is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And we need that specific look to him. Meanwhile, the world struggles on in sin. And it looks for its answers. But of course it looks in the wrong places. We could say with John in Revelation this morning, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We need that saving look. We need that sustaining look. And we need that specific look that he's coming again. Whatever our circumstances are this morning in the meeting, and I know that before me there are people with concerns, there are people that bear burdens that we know nothing about, and perhaps the person sitting beside you knows nothing about. But can I encourage you this morning that regardless of what those circumstances are, as we leave an old year behind us, and as we look into a new year, perhaps in the year that's passed, you've been disappointed, you've been let down. I know some of you have suffered loss in many ways. Maybe as we look into the new year, you can see problems on the horizon. Maybe even the children amongst us have concerns. The young people have concerns. But whatever those concerns would be, can I leave this text with you this morning, looking onto Jesus? I trust you've had that saving look. And if you haven't, would you take that saving look this morning? The psalmist summed it up well in Psalm 34 and verse 5 when he said, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." May the Lord bless you and thank you for listening this morning.